Good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I mean, chapter 8, excuse me. Easy for me to say. And as I was preparing this week, and particularly getting ready the final things this morning, it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about one of my missions domestically on a Sunday morning, besides getting myself ready and doing some of other menial tasks, I have to feed my golden retriever. And he's rather lazy on a Sunday morning, and I know he's got to get outside at a particular time, and he's got to go out and do the things that dogs do when they go outside. And also he has to eat, and I have to have plenty of time to let him out again so that when we leave, he's fine to sit for the day. But unfortunately, Sundays are the day he enjoys to sleep in. Go figure, I don't understand it, but he'll get up off of his bed and So what I have to do is I put his kibbles in, high-class kibbles, by the way, put them in a bowl, then I have to whet his appetite, and I have to start going, And then Rhonda made him some ground turkey, I have to put that in there, and today I even decided to put a little peanut butter on top of the ground turkey. Now, I had to keep my gag reflex from kicking in, but he thought it was great. And by the time I was ready to feed him, he was wagging his tail. He was ready to go outside. Sleep no longer mattered to him. I say all of that to say to you, I hope you're wagging your tails by the time we're done with the sermon. You are a hard groot to feed. Sometimes you look like you enjoy sleep more than you enjoy the sermon. Amen? And so, that's all I had to say. So as we return to Romans chapter 8, we are returning to what some have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. Charles Trumbull states the following about this rich chapter. The eighth chapter of Romans has become particularly precious to me, beginning with the pronouncement of no condemnation and ending with the triumphant cry of no separation and in between no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and the ordo salutis, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the regenerate, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph. No separation in time or eternity from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so if you remember from last week, we discovered, number one, our status, no condemnation. And interestingly enough, in verse one, I believe from here, Paul really uses this idea of no condemnation of the theme for the entire chapter. I think all the way through verse 39, Paul fills out this concept of no condemnation. Number two, we saw the principle. Number three, we saw our Redeemer. And number four, we saw our walk. And we use this opening section of Romans to more carefully consider, is mine a vibrant, living faith, or the nominal activity of someone lukewarm? Pastor Dave cut off one half of that title on our online, and we had 107 likes this week. And I don't think any of them listened to the sermon. And so for this morning, we will look more thoroughly on verses 5 through 11. Please join me as we read Romans 8, 1 through 11, and discover for this morning how Paul carefully outlines and describes the rhythm of regeneration. The rhythm of regeneration. Listen carefully. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before You in prayer, we thank You and we praise You. I pray now that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand, and that the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would ever be praised. And we ask this in His precious, perfect, and holy name. Amen. The rhythm of regeneration. You see it very clearly in verses 1 through 11. Now I need to explain that. What does the word rhythm mean in this context? And why would we use this word in reference to our regeneration? The word rhythm, listen carefully, means a strong, regular, repeated pattern. A strong, regular, repeated pattern. Now, typically, this word is used in regard to music, but I believe that Paul wants us to see the strong, regular, repeated patterns of regeneration in our mindset, our posture, our impulse, and our hope. Let me repeat that. He wants us to see the regular patterns of regeneration in our mindset, in our posture, in our impulse, and in our hope. Our mindset, verse 5. First of all, what is a mindset? And just listen carefully. A mindset is an individual's inherent qualities of mind and character. When the two come together, that becomes a mindset. Now, notice that Paul gives only two choices based upon two types of people. You either have a mind that is set on the flesh, or you have a mind that is set on the Spirit. And the word mind there is the Greek word phroneo, which means to exercise your mind or to be mentally predisposed or in substantial agreement with something. And so listen very carefully. Paul said this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Let me explain what he means by that. It is to have the things of the flesh as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose, including not simply the activities of reason, but also those of feeling and will, which are patterned after and controlled by the flesh. This shapes our moral condition and our inward frame of heart and mind. Now listen, and then our individual practices, which is a byproduct of both. The mind, the will reflect the practice. Amen? And I think it's important to understand as we really get started. It's really important to understand Paul is not just describing overly sinful thoughts or an openly defiled character. He is also talking about character that belongs more to this earthly realm and thoughts that are acceptable for this present life, but now listen, but have no eternal or kingdom value. So we're not talking about open sin, but we're not talking about eternal value either. The story is told of a prosecuting attorney in a small town courthouse who called his first witness, an elderly woman, to the stand. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot, but you haven't the brains to realize you will never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She replied, "Why, of course. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him. And he also has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, and has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practices is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge rapped the courtroom to silence and called both lawyers to the bench. In a very quiet yet menacing voice, he said, "If either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you both in contempt of court." Amen? That's the mind set on the flesh. Second, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit is to have the things of the Holy Spirit as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. And the mind of the Spirit is the dispositional complex, including the exercise of reason, feeling, and will, patterned after and controlled by the Spirit. This shapes our moral condition and our inward frame of heart and mind, and then our individual practices, which is a byproduct of both. And I love the definition that J.C. Ryle gives. He said this, "To be according to the Spirit, as it were, is to enter upon a new existence. It is to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love of things once hated, and new hatred of things once loved. New thoughts of God and ourselves and the world and the life to come and salvation." Isn't that true? In other words, a person's entire mindset is absolutely transformed when they are regenerated. and now both sealed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. But remember what Paul has reminded us up to this point. We still battle constantly with the flesh and our fallen human nature. Amen? This is an ongoing battle. It is a constant struggle. We are constantly weighing and battling between the impulses of the Spirit and the impulses of the flesh. And they tug at us all the time. God the Holy Spirit tugging us in a Godward direction, yearning, teaching, and leading us, the flesh in a downward direction. Amen? Wanting us to stay minding the things of this world and this life, and they become our consuming passions. First, we saw our mindset. Second, our posture. This is in verse 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isn't that interesting? What is a posture? It is an approach to something or our attitude towards something. And it's interesting because four words define our posture from this passage, only four. And they're juxtaposed, clearly contrasted. Number one, or either, the first set, life and peace. The second set, death and hostility. So you see very clearly life and death juxtaposed with eternal life and peace. So first we'll look at death and hostility. And the death here is being referred to is spiritual death. It isn't physical death. It is spiritually dead while we may physically still live. Jesus said that to the man who said he still had to go bury his father and then he would follow him. Remember what Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. I mean, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You follow me. Amen. That is a common thought from Scripture. But the word hostile is interesting. It is the Greek word ekthra. Means they are divinely opposed to God or directly opposed to God or they hate God as avowed enemies. And it's really interesting as I was thinking about it this over these past couple of weeks and I began to do a little research and to the best of my ability, other than Paul saying there is no fear of God before their eyes in Romans 3:18, this is the first instance where rejecting the gospel and God has produced an outwardly visible reaction toward God himself. Up to this point, it's talked about what happens when we do this, what happens when we do that, and they're very clearly put almost in a dichotomous way or absolutely contradictory. If you follow life, peace will be the byproduct. If you follow death, then hostility will be the byproduct. Life and death, meaning flesh and spirit, meaning he's very carefully crafted this argument. But in this instance, we see the first time what happens to the unregenerate. There is a hostility. It's as if they declare war against God and they become openly hostile to his word and to his gospel. We see that all through the New Testament. We see it especially in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Yet, those who crucified him absolutely hated him. Amen? What would there have been to hate Jesus for, other than his proclamation of truth and his exposure of their sin and evil? Amen? A former president of the Academy of Sciences and historians from England has come up with some startling information about man's bent toward hostility. He said the following, since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of the property destroyed in these wars would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Since 650 BC, there have also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 which have not ended in war. The remainder ended in economic collapse of the countries involved. Amen? Unregenerate man is hostile at his very core when he rejects the gospel of peace. Is he or is he not? Number two, life in peace. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now that is the idea of eternal life. And the Greek word for peace is the Greek word eirene, which means to be set at one again or reconciled. There is a reconciliation or a peace with God when we have been born again and we have the mind of the Spirit, when we are being led by the Spirit. Listen very carefully to Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, now listen, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice how our thinking and our living taken together form our posture or our life's patterns. Amen? Think about that. Our thinking and our living form our posture toward God, and they reveal whether we have a mind set on the flesh or a mind set on the Spirit. Do we live for eternal things, or do we spend our life consumed by those things that will fade fast from this earth? Amen? Duke University did a study on peace of mind. Now remember, this is coming from a secular source. But just listen and how they connected these two things. Factors found to contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability were the following. Number one, the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in mental conflict. Number two, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old patterns and failures leads to depression. Number three, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. Amen? Number four, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusively oriented during periods of emotional stress. How often do we do that? Withdraw during times of emotional stress. Number five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without sorrow and misfortune. And I might add a little addendum to that. Remember, life is not fair. Amen? Life is not fair. How many of us really want fairness in life? We really don't, do we? Life is not fair. Number 6, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues, love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Number 7, do not expect too much of yourself. When there is too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you have set and the feelings of inadequacy that you feel are inevitable. Number 8, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring peace and contentment. Amen. Self-centeredness wars against peace and contentment. And we live in a world of what? Narcissism. Amen. It's everywhere you look, especially in the mirror. Amen. Especially in the mirror. Even the unsaved world recognizes the blessing of mental and emotional peace. Number 3, first we discovered our mindset. Second, our posture. Now we will look at our impulse. Our impulse. Impulse is a driving or motivating source. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul makes this argument, and it's really interesting, as he effectively and strongly makes his case. Now listen very carefully to his argument in verses 9 and 10. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. He makes this definitive statement. Now remember, he is writing not to us. Amen? Who is he writing to? He is writing to a literal church in about 57 AD, and that church was located where? In the capital city of Rome. They were made up of both Jew and Gentile, and now he cuts through the haze and he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But now listen to this. Then he adds the caveat. If indeed, number 2, the Spirit of God and Christ dwells within you. Now he's asking that question, or he's putting that out there. I cannot just definitively state you're part of the church just because you're there. You have to examine your own heart. He couldn't do that for them. I can't do that for you. As you are listening to these series of messages, as you are listening to this deep theological truth, not only should you be seeing the struggles that we face, but you should be seeing some of these victories also in your life. You should understand that you are growing in your desire to live according to the Spirit, and you hate living according to the flesh. Remember, we're not talking about overtly sinful. We're talking about useful or useless. Amen? By way of eternity. And then not only that, we're supposed to be asking ourselves and examining in light of Scripture, do I really have peace with God? Or am I hostile toward Him? Do I want to be around God's people? Do I love the church? Do I love the Word of God? Am I drawn to it like a magnet and steel? Not to coin a corny song. But am I drawn to that Word? When I walk by the Bible, am I drawn to open it up? When I look at it, do I love it? Do I recognize that what I am holding is something absolutely transcendent because it is the Word of God? I can listen to human wisdom anytime I want. I can look at the internet. I can listen to the news. I can listen to business, political forecasts. It's filled with human wisdom. Every once in a while, and I think more often than not, we should turn all of that off. Get away from it. It is only going to produce more fleshly thinking. It is going to tell you what you should be afraid of rather than what you should embrace. It's going to tell you why you're having problems in the world, but it's going to completely miss the point. Because you're not having problems in this world because of the current politicians in office. You're not struggling in this life because the economy isn't doing well. You are struggling for one reason: sin. And when we, who have the mind of the Spirit, live according to the flesh, and we can do that and we do that regularly, we are going to experience conflict. We are going to experience the chastening hand of the Lord in our lives, and we should embrace it to remind us to put those things aside, to stop thinking like that. Don't think like that. Think like this. Stop looking at life this way. It's far too morose. Don't allow your emotions to run away with you. You don't have to be afraid of everything, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Eternity is set and secure. You don't have to worry about whose side you're on. Or do you? And that's what Paul is doing. He's not letting them off the hook, but he's saying, I'm writing this letter, and this is what I'm doing. I'm writing to you. You claim to be born again. But I think Nicodemus might have stated that he had some spiritual enlightenment as well, didn't he? Wouldn't he have? As a matter of fact, when Jesus rebuked them in verse 10 of John 3, he doesn't just gently rebuke him and say, Nicodemus, you're not thinking of Jeremiah 36 and 37, or 30 and 31. You're not thinking of Ezekiel 36 and 37. Stop thinking like that. He doesn't say that, does he? He does, in the hints that he gives them, water, spirit, that should have jarred Nicodemus' mind back to the Old Testament, back to the new covenant description in the Old Testament, found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But notice what he said. Are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you do not know these things? He might have said this, Ezekiel, that is pathetic, that you are the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. Can't you see? Can't you see the danger you're in? Can't you see the danger the people are in if they're drawing their wisdom from you and this is as high as you can take them? And it did, by the way. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus eventually gave his life to Christ and then gave it in his death in martyrdom for his Savior. Amen? But now number three, however, if the Spirit does not dwell within you, you do not belong to Christ. There is no illusion. If the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, be under no illusion, you do not belong to Christ. You are not regenerated. You are not saved. You are not born again. You are not safely going to enter your heavenly harbor. That's what Paul is saying. You're going to fall on the wrong side of Romans chapter 6. You're going to fall on the wrong side of the federal headship in chapter 5. Your mind is going to be set the wrong way, and thus your whole life is not going to be lived for my glory. Number four, if Christ is in you, even though your bodies are unredeemed and dead in sin, then he gives them something. Yet, number five, your spirit is alive because of Christ's righteousness, brought to you through the regenerating work of the Spirit. Therefore, not only are you positionally and ultimately righteous, you are growing through sanctification and your daily progressive righteousness. Amen? That's what has been said up to this point. Righteousness is not something that is just imputed to you. It is something that is imparted on a daily basis through the Spirit of God as He performs the work of the Word on your life. You should be seeing your impulses changing. Your righteous desires and hunger growing, and your appetites for the flesh decreasing. If they are not, then you have to ask the question, is my mindset after the flesh or after the Spirit? Is my mindset after the flesh, not after the Spirit? The biblical definition of righteousness, you may know, is a right standing before a holy God. This is not the way many understand this divine virtue. Among the Greeks, righteousness was considered an ethical virtue. Among the Hebrews, it was a legal concept. The righteous man was the only one who got the verdict of acceptability when he was tried at the bar of God's justice. Among those who are religious, righteousness is seen as something you earn through good works. However, as Christians, we understand that Christ's death took away our sins and made it possible for sinners to have the righteousness of God, i.e., a right standing before God. But beyond that, the gift of righteousness is followed or automatically it produces righteous and upright living. You see, that's what Paul is saying. This is what he's saying as he's making this argument. Remember, when he gets to verse 1, he reminds them that you are in a no condemnation status. And then all the way in verse 39, he said, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But in between, he reminds us that there is a life to live. And it is to be examined based upon, and that's why some say this is the richest chapter in the entire Bible. Because here the full orb of the Christian life is seen. From predestination all the way through glorification. And how we live our lives at all points in between, Paul is saying validates who and what you claim to be, and where you stand, and where your mindset is, and what your impulses are, and what your posture is. He's really making an absolute airtight case. There's nowhere to turn. So first we examine our mindset, second our posture, third our impulse. Finally, fourth, as we close, our hope. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is interesting. This is a Trinitarian account of our regeneration, isn't it? Here we see that the Father sent the Son sent the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in the believer, representing the Godhead bodily. Amen? What a beautiful way to solidify our hope. And then it goes on to say, the Spirit's quickening power is not restricted, now listen, by our mortal bodies. How many of you recognize that you live in a mortal body? right now? How many of you recognize that mortality when you got out of bed this morning? Not many of you, huh? I got up and it was like, oh, my aching back. Oh, I wish I could sleep a little bit longer. I know what I'll do. I'll hit the snooze alarm. I didn't. Amen. But listen, but he overcomes and transformed that mortality into immortality of eternal life in a resurrected body. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what was said, that it's really the entire tense of the Christian life. One day you have the blessed hope that you will have a new body. Amen? How many of you believe that? And then we're told in Philippians that it will be a body like Christ's body. That's the body you will have. That is the blessed hope of the Christian. John Piper said the following: what is so important about Christian hope? If our future is not secured and satisfied by God, then we are going to be excessively anxious. This results either in paralyzing fear or in self-managed control. We end up thinking more about ourselves, our future, our problems, and our potential, and that keeps us from truly loving either God or others. See how narcissism, self-centeredness steals joy, steals peace, robs us of the ability to be altruistic, to reach out to others. We're cloaked and enveloped in the suspicion, in this constant judgment and examination of others and their motives. It robs us of those things. When God satisfies us deeply, that we're free to love other people and Him more effectively, then He becomes more manifest through us. And that's what we want above all else. Amen? And so in our rhythms of regeneration, what we want to do is be known by Christ and make Christ known. When Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years old, the Duke Ludovico of Milan asked him to paint the dramatic scene of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Working slowly and giving meticulous care to details, he spent 3 years on the assignment. He grouped the disciples into threes, two groups on either side of the central figure of Christ. Christ's arms are outstretched. In his right hand, he holds a cup painted beautifully with marvelous realism. When the masterpiece was finished, the artist said to a friend, "Observe it and give me your opinion of it." The friend said, "It's wonderful. The cup is so real, I cannot divert my eyes from it." Immediately, Leonardo took a brush and drew it across the sparkling cup. And he exclaimed as he did so, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." And may that also be true of our lives. Amen. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. May nothing detract from our lives. May nothing obscure the beauty of Christ and of you, Father, and of God the Holy Spirit sealing us, leading us, sanctifying us, ultimately separating us and promising us glorification by His very presence in our lives. And as we die to our fleshly impulses, our fleshly mindsets, our fleshly postures of hostility toward you, knowing that we are heading for an eternal death, may we live a life of peace. May we live in a mindset of the Spirit's control, of the Spirit's influence, of living our lives completely absorbed in Him and in your Word and in nothing else. May we be obedient. May we be fragrant to you in a way that pleases you. May the things of the flesh, and not just the overtly sinful things, but those things that have absolutely no value. And they will not stand the test of time. They will be the things, many of them common graces, that we enjoyed far too freely and far too often, that will be burned away. And all that will be left will either be us naked and absolutely ashamed, or naked but not ashamed, but yet grieving over lost opportunity. How we could have served you had we stopped living so much for this world, being so concerned by the rhythm of this world rather than the rhythm of our regeneration as seen through the Christian life in your precious word. May you truly examine our hearts, and may they be hearts that are fitting and worthy of you. Not in sinless perfection, that is not possible this side of the veil, but in a definite life's direction. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.